11 is where we're at. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. I think we'll do street preaching down West Lafayette this Saturday, if we can do that. Luke 11, we'll read down to 1 through 13. At 14, you got a paragraph mark. Okay, if you have those in your Bible. This is basically, you'll see verse 2, 3, and 4, what people commonly call the Lord's Prayer, which technically isn't. It's like a model or an outline prayer. But yet there it is, and Luke will generally write towards Gentiles, where Matthew writes specifically to Jews. If you compare the two places, you'll see that in the Jewish one, in Matthew, they leave in the promise of the Jewish kingdom. In here, he just doesn't write that part in there. And it's about prayer. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying, he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you can see verse 2, 3, and 4 is a very brief, it's more concise than the one in Matthew. Now this prayer is not meant to be repeated in a monotone fashion by a bunch of Gentiles, you know, if you got in trouble. Okay, but here it is. This is an outline. Verse 5 down through the rest is about honest to goodness, real praying. The Bible would call this supplication. Sometimes we'd call this begging or pleading or beseeching. Verse 5, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. First off, you don't call a guy at midnight. I mean, but okay, this is a friend. Okay, so midnight. For a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. Again, in our culture, that sounds weird. Don't he got his own bedroom? Okay, but in this culture, they did not. They're all stuck in the same room. And then he says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity, begging, pleading, pestering, annoying, you know, continually going after him. And then verse 9, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye, then, being evil, man, what a nice thing to say. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, it's interesting. That is the only time in the Bible you find Holy Spirit where it's an uppercase H and S anywhere in the Bible. All the other cases is Holy Ghost. 90 sometimes Holy Ghost. This is the only occurrence. There are 7 times it does occur in the Bible, but one is a lowercase H or a lowercase S. This is the only time. So basically what we have inside this idea of prayer is verse 2, 3, and 4 is a model prayer or an example of praying or an outline. But then this is how the Lord taught his disciples, and verse 5 to 13 is begging. But we want to look at one little phrase, a very interesting phrase in there. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea, this thought. The Bible is a book that hopefully causes us to think about things and to try to reason them out and get some logical conclusion and to figure out the amazing thing about this book and about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now there's a common phrase. I'm sure many of us heard this, and you know, I've said it before. We've said it a lot of times, and the phrase is this: God is in control. Don't worry about things. God is in control. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say that. I'm not saying it's wrong to believe it. But is that an absolute true statement? God is in control. Well, I would dare say yes and no. Now, isn't that a way to weasel around that one? Yes and no. Okay, and what do we mean by that? Now, an example, after Jesus fed the 5,000, okay, actually more than that, but it said 5,000 men. After he did that, in John 6, there's a group that got together and said, let's take him and make him a king by force. And they basically are saying, well, let's put him in control. And what did Jesus Christ do? He left. He went and hid. This idea that God is in control. Okay? If God is completely and absolutely in control, then we hold no responsibility. None whatsoever. No responsibility lays on our lap if God is completely and absolutely in control. So I want to give some thoughts about that phrase. The thing about the Bible that's phenomenal, especially the King James Bible, it makes statements and then force you to think about it. He wants you to think about these things, reason them out. Most people just go off, stumble across the truth, pick themselves up as if nothing ever happened. But there is, the first thought is this: there is a truth. There is a truth besides the two major opposing doctrinal positions. Okay, if you know anything about Christianity, you talk to people, there are two main opposing positions. They are opposite positions. One is called Calvinism, and the other is called Arminianism. Calvinism is an organized, some of the followers of a fellow named John Calvin. He was a French theologian that lived in the early 1500s, 1509 to 1564. He taught certain things, and I wouldn't be surprised if John Calvin came back today and talked to these Calvinists. He'd probably argue with them and tell them, no, that's not what I meant. Okay, but a follower often takes something into extreme, what a teacher just teaches in moderation. Okay, but John Calvin and the Calvinists of today, the Calvinists of today have organized what they think is his belief system into an acrostic that is involved with a flower called a tulip. If you go up to Holland, Michigan, where a lot of Calvinists or a lot of Dutchies live, they'll have the Tulip Festival. So the tulip stands for T, total inability, or some would say depravity, but they're saying total inability, where man cannot even will to do right or get saved. Unconditional election is the second one. Limited atonement is the third one, meaning that Christ only died for a limited few. Okay, irresistible grace, in that once God decides to draw you to himself, you cannot resist it. And the preservation or perseverance of the saints, depending on which one you talk to. That's a very simplistic idea of Calvinism. John Calvin, everything from from this perspective of Calvinism, everything depends upon God in salvation and life. God in heaven will look down, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you can stay and you can go. And so when a guy goes to hell, then he's in God's will. Now, that's if a Calvinist is consistent. I went to Grace College for 2 years. It is a Calvinist school. I was watching these students play Rook or Risk. I forget what game they were playing. One of the kids, a missionary kid, said, I got an F on school today in my class. I got an F on this test. And the other one said, did you study? And he said, no, it was predestinated. I thought that was pretty good. Man, that takes away all responsibility from us. It's like the Calvinist, the consistent Calvinist, fell down the steps and he said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Okay, he has no choice in the matter. And I've pulled this on a couple of Dutchy or Calvinist preachers where we got talking about Calvinism, and I just look and say, I don't have a choice in the matter because it is predestinated before the foundation of the world for me not to be a Calvinist. And they don't know what to say when you say that. But in their mind, they say, oh, he's an Arminian. So I will put a P.S. on that. I said, no, I'm not an Arminian because I reject that of my free will. And then they walk off not knowing what to say. Okay, so you have on one side Calvinism, followers of John Calvin. After he passed off the scene, a fellow named Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian. Now, I don't know why those Calvinists don't go with a Dutch theologian rather than a French theologian. I mean, they're pretty strong on that Dutch thinking. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. I mean, if you don't, you know, listen to that. But Mike Sinecki has revised that phrase for me. If you're Dutch, you won't amount to much. And I said, oh, Mike. He and I kind of razzed that thing back and forth. Okay, and so James Arminius is a Dutch theologian who lived in 1560 to 1609. So he's a follower after Calvin. And so he had these discussions with these Calvinists. And as often what a person does is they react too far. And the followers of Arminian believe that the free will of man is the determination of everything. Everything depends upon man in salvation and life. He can choose to receive Christ, get born again, and then he can choose to not receive Christ or reject Christ, get unborn again, and then he can choose to receive Christ, get born again and again, and then he can choose to reject Christ and get unborn again, and he can continue going down that path. In the Christian realm, the Calvinist side of the fence is generally Presbyterians, Reformed, or Baptist. On the Arminian side would be Methodist, Lutheran, if we throw in Catholics in the mix, especially the Pentecostals and Charismatics, and the Baptist. You see, the Baptists wanted to get on both sides of that fence. If you go down to Madeiraville, you'll have both of them living side by side. One is United Baptist, Arminian. The other is Hardshell Baptist, Calvinist. Okay, and so that's the sides. Now, the Calvinist says if you're not one of them, you're an Arminian. The Arminian says if you're not one of them, you're one of the Calvinists. That's not true. There's a truth in there. There's a truth in there that we can take from both sides. The second thought is I want to give you about this idea of God being in control. The second thought is this. The silence or the long-suffering of God is what bewilders man's faith. That's what gets us. If you would look in Psalms 28, verse 1. We were up at Valparaiso passing out gospel tracts last night, and a guy that had a blood alcohol content of probably 2.0 or 0.20, we got in a discussion. Of course, you don't get much of a discussion with that. His brother died at 10 years old. So he's trying to get an answer for us. From us for that. What would be the best answer? At 10 years old, he's most likely in the presence of Jesus Christ. He didn't like the answer. And so, what's your answer? Well, he's dead like a dog. I said, who's got more hope, you or me? But of course, you can't reason with somebody like that. And so, it went from bad to worse, and usually one of those things, would you just leave? I'm trying to leave, would you leave? And this guy wouldn't let it happen. So, he just made a big scene, you know, calling me a Nazi and all this kind of stuff. Okay, but what is it? He's hurting. The silence of God, he blames God. He judged God because God was wrong in what he did, even though I'm sure he's done the same thing, similar things. So he's mad at God. The silence of God has driven him to an atheist viewpoint where he says there's no God. So when he gets in a tough situation, he'll call an atheist, dial a prayer program, and you call it, nobody picks up. But what has got him? Silence. The long-suffering of God. Psalms 28, verse 1. Now, there's a viewpoint of religion, a religious viewpoint called deism. A deist is a person who believes that God created the universe or the world and then just kind of threw up his hands in disgust or whatever and doesn't intervene. Psalms 28, verse 1. Here's what the psalmist wrote. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go into the pit. God, if you don't answer me, I don't know what I'm going to do. That silence of God is what really challenges our faith. Psalm 35, verse 22, he wrote here, "This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me." When we've had a difficult trial put on your life and you're saying, God, you see that, don't you? Why are you so quiet about it? Why aren't you doing anything? I have begged, I have cried, I have pleaded, I have prayed, I have cried all night long. I've prayed about things, walked down the street and cried about things. Where are you? And the one person will give up and say, there's no God. And another one said, well, I'm an agnostic. That's an educated idiot. Really, I mean, from their own definition, we know that we don't know anything for certain. What's so intelligent about that? That's an agnostic, an atheist. And you can't blame these people. They're hurting. They had a terrible thing happen to them. The long suffering of God waited during the days of Noah. God told Noah, build a boat. Tell these people that don't miss the boat. So he told them for 100 years, don't miss the boat. The boys would go out, pass out tracks, and they'd find them on the ground. And he said, don't miss the boat. And he finally got to the point, guys, let's get the program. I'm tired of this. Let's get this boat built quick. He's trying to hurry up everybody to get out of the mess because he was a preacher of righteousness. Nobody paid attention to him. And so 100 years he had put up with that. The long suffering of God. Boy, isn't God patient. But when his hammer comes down, it came down. The people that didn't have the sense of coming out of the rain, you know what they are today? That's what you put in a gas tank. It's called fossil fuels. Where those people and the animals and the tropical vegetation of that day, when that water came down as a dry ice and crammed that into the earth, and that becomes coal, natural gas, oil. Those people didn't have the sense of coming out of the rain. Why? Silence of God. The long suffering of God bewilders our faith. Pharaoh was given 10 plagues to choose the right way. 10. And the death of his child, you would think that would wake him up. Does it take that much to get people's attention? Yes. Pharaoh, on the 11th opportunity, rode his chariot right through the Red Sea and died. He that hardeneth himself shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now the amazing thing is, you know, Moses could have been on the second chariot going down that Red Sea, but he made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have been there. So the silence or the long suffering of God, the silence of God provides a very sandy basis for atheists and agnostics. Very sandy, very shifty thing. But it really challenges the Christian's faith. The third thought is this: God is in control in the matter of inflexible statements. He is absolutely in control. Give you some examples. If you would, look at Numbers 14, verse 21. Under the Old Testament covenant, when God would raise his hand and he would say, as I live. That is an oath. That is an oath. And when he makes a statement after that, he makes that oath, there is nothing that's going to change that statement. He is absolutely in control when he makes that statement. Numbers 14:21 is the first occurrence of this in the Bible. Verse 20 says, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. That was a flexible issue. Moses influenced God, but the next verse says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet, has it? But it will. It will. God's in control. That will happen. That is the number one doctrine of the Bible right there. That is going to happen. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, God said to this guy named Jeconiah, The J-E is God's name on a prefix of Kaniah. And God was so mad at this guy, he said, I'm taking my name off your name. He said, Kaniah, as I live, you will not have a man sitting on a throne of Judah. And he didn't. There were puppet kings after him, but God was not going to change his mind on that. There was nothing he's going to do. On that same issue, God said in Ezekiel 14, verse 20, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries, and they were dealing with the same idea, the destruction of Jerusalem. And God said to Ezekiel, he said, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job lived in thee, as I live, they will not deliver their own children by their righteousness. If Noah, Daniel, and Job came back and lived in Jerusalem, the only ones that walk out of that city was Noah, not Ham, not Shem, not Japheth. They were out. Job and Daniel. God made an oath, and nothing was going to change that. In Ezekiel 35, verse 11, God also told Ezekiel, he said, as I live, he's directing this oath to the Edomites. We would call those the modern-day Palestinians or the Muslims. And he said to them, there, as I live, I am going to destroy you because of your envy toward my children. And there's nothing going to change that. God is allowing these Muslims to infiltrate the entire world. Why? To fulfill his second coming. Why? The Lord likes special effects, like men like special effects. And so he's going to build these people up and build them up, and then he's going to give them an uppercut at the end, and it's over. See, that's when God is absolutely in control. You want to see a scary one? Look in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. Now this phrase, as I live, seemed to fall by the wayside in the New Testament. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's because Jesus Christ said, swear not by heaven or earth. Maybe because he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. I don't know, but it seemed to fall away in that. But Romans chapter 14, Paul took an Old Testament quotation, pulled it in the New Testament. And this is something God is absolutely in control of. Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's everybody. Everybody is going to bend their knee to Jesus Christ and say, you are Lord. Every lost man, the devil, every demon, every devil is going to bend the knee and do that. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's Adolf Hitler, George Burns, the popes. It matters not. When they are lost as a goose in a horse race, they are going to bend that knee to Jesus Christ. God's in control. He's going to make them do it. You see, that's an absolute statement. Philippians chapter 2 says he's going to do it. Now, there are other things that are inflexible. When God makes an agreement, a covenant, the Bible is based on covenants. The Noahic covenant, God promised an everlasting covenant, he's not going to flood the earth again. The rainbow is evidence that he's not going to do it. He's in control of that. He's not going to do it. He may cause local floods, but not worldwide floods. The covenant he made with Abraham, it's an unconditional agreement. It's called an everlasting covenant with Abraham. That is going to come true. Who's he going to pass it to? The Jewish remnant. The Davidic covenant, Isaiah 55, verse 3, that's an everlasting covenant between God and David. Nothing's going to change it. David is going to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. Unconditional. Those are agreements that God makes. Another one for the New Testament believer, I'm not interested in covenants. I'm interested in a birthright. Jesus Christ said, except to be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What is he implying? His statement is saying that if you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God. He repeated in verse 5 where it says you will enter it. In that context, the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is put together. That's the promise. You see, that's what's called predestination. It's your destination will be heaven to the individual who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. The destination is heaven. You're not there. It's predestination. I'm going to get there, and God's in control. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ someday. Now, if I exercise my free will and yield to the Spirit of God and try to do the will of God from the heart now, when I become like that, He's going to have blessings passed out. But if I don't do it and come kicking and screaming, then I'm going to forfeit an inheritance. What's the inheritance? That's given to the ones who are sanctified. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 and 26, 18. The ones who are sanctified are the ones who get the inheritance. You say, well, it's better than the alternative. Yes, it is. It's better than the alternative. But wouldn't it be a rather shameful to stand in front of a Savior who gave you and I all, and we did nothing to pay back a little bit? Would that not be shameful? Oh, I would dare say it would be shameful. That's the new birth of the believer. If you would look in Psalm 50, verse 3, there's another matter that is absolutely inflexible, and that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events of the world that precedes it. God will not remain silent about that. It seems like He sure is. Man, it's been 6,000 years since Adam. You know, what's taking Him so long? If he had read the books I read, he's supposed to be back in 88. If he would have listened to Harold last year, he would have been back last year. Now, according to Harold Campy and company, I guess he came back. Somehow he missed the train. I can't figure that out. But as Harold's bank account improved, people buying into that. Psalm 50, verse 3 says, "Our God shall come." He is. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. "A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." Ooh, that don't sound real good. That's the God in control. God is in control of inflexible statements. An oath, a covenant, the new birth of the believer, the second coming. Now what about the other side of the coin? The flexible issues of life are like a man playing chess with God. Not checkers, that's too simplified. The older we get, the more complex it gets. Man, you got a rook, you got a knight, you got a bishop, you got a king, you got a queen, you got all them pawns. But it's like you're playing chess with God. You make a move, He makes a move. You make a move, He makes a move. You make a move, He makes a move. Those are flexible issues. Now, anybody that's honest knows you're going to get in checkmate. You're going to lose. Okay, but the thing is why don't we yield to that God? You see, this is something that would drive a Calvinist batty. The sovereignty of man can overthrow the sovereignty of God. Ooh, it would drive them nuts. What does that mean, sovereignty? Sovereignty is often referred to as a king, or it's a supreme power authority. But sovereignty is also a self-governing state. I am a sovereign. A self-governing state. I make choices. I can make agreements. Now, in our culture, we understand that. In some cultures, especially the communist cultures, they don't understand that. To give them a choice, what? I have a choice. We have a choice to make. Okay? And it's interesting, Jan tells me in China that they give English names to the Chinese people. They want that because it gives them a different relationship. But when she offers them a choice of a name, what? I have a choice. So she'll give them the English alphabet, and she says most of them pick A, right? Because it's the first one. So since she gets a book out with the names that start with A, give them four or five choices. But in that culture, they're not used to making choices. They're used to being told what to do. Stand here, sit here, do this, do that, do this, sit there, sit there. In our culture, we argue everything. You want to find an argument, go to a Baptist business meeting. Everybody's got an opinion. Okay? But you see, you have a choice to make. Now, example, in 1 Samuel 23, if you remember the story, David was on the run from King Saul. He's out there running from King Saul, and he held up in a place called Keilah. 1 Samuel 23. And David had a priest come to him with a Urim and Thummim, and he asked God through the Urim and Thummim, "Are the men of Keilah going to turn me over to Saul?" And that lights came up on that thing. And God gave him the answer, yes, the men of Kiala are going to turn you over. What did that become from a Calvinist viewpoint? That's an eternal decree given before the foundation of the world. What did David do? He took off. He left. He hightailed it out of there. Now, what happened to that eternal decree? Did the men of Keila give David over to him? No. David's sovereignty overthrew God's sovereignty. He left. You see, man's free will can overthrow God's. Our sovereignty can overthrow God's sovereignty. Example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God says, God will have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. He didn't say the elect. It is the will of God that every man, woman, and child to get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, very simple verse. There's nothing hard about these things. He says there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But man's sovereignty can say no. The Calvinist says it's the Spirit that draws me to Christ. And then you don't have a choice of receiving Christ. The Arminian says, no, it's me. But the Bible says in Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Whosoever will, come. It's a part of both. The Spirit draws me to Christ. I need to believe in Him. You see, the truth places responsibility and accountability on who? Puts it on us. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The flexible issues of life are like playing chess with God. It's like that. But you know what some people do? They see they're losing the chess game. Kick the table. And get God out of their life. And God says, okay, I'll back off. And when you get in a mess, give me a call. And sadly, the vast majority, when they get in a mess, they're so bad into the mess, they don't give them a call. That's what happened, you know, at the flood. The fifth thought is this, prayer, that's what Luke chapter 3 is all about, or chapter 11, prayer can move God to entice or pressure a person to a decision. Prayer can move God to entice that individual or pressure that person, box him in a corner, to make a decision. Now, if you've never been involved in court, the way court works, and hopefully you never have, but in case you do, you can file a case in court. And if you, the plaintiff, don't move the court, it'll sit there indefinitely. Nothing happens. The plaintiff or the defendant, in order to get action, they have to put a motion in. They have to move the court, and then they have to argue their motion. Some motions are very easy to do. I move for a continuance. Most of the time, I'll accept it. Okay? But you got to argue that motion. If it's a motion to dismiss, both sides argue, who makes the decision? The judge does. He's called the judge of the universe in the Bible. And the thing is, prayer is the individual moving God. The devil is the other side of the coin, the defendant who's trying to move God against our will or God's will. But it's up to us to pray. There are two men in the Bible that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, where God said to the people through Jeremiah, he said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel lived here, I'm judging you. Now, I know he didn't say it in that fashion. But Jeremiah 15, he said it. So that tells us that Samuel and Moses moved God to intervene in people's lives. Moses' prayer in Exodus chapter 32 saved the lives of probably over a million people. His prayer in Exodus 32. He moved God. God accepted his motion and saved the lives of over a million people. 3,000 died. 3,000 did die. But over a million's lives are spared because of Moses' prayer. Samuel, when he came in town, he'd pray for those people. If God would hear his words, it says, let none of his words fall to the ground. And Samuel prayed for the Jews to whoop up those Philistines, and they won the battle. Samuel's prayers moved God. He moved God so much that God did the fighting for them in 1 Samuel. But sadly, at the end of Samuel's life, the people moved Samuel to beg God for a king. Not to beg, they demanded a king. You see, he let them have their free will. Prayer can move God to entice or pressure a person. It's like in court. Now, the ultimate goal in our prayers, what we can do is keep bombarding heaven for our loved one, keep bombarding heaven, and pray and say, Lord, please, oh God, work on him. You know he's wrong. I know he's wrong. And Lord, I pray your Spirit of God would give him the words. Give him words throughout the day. Let something happen that spark his mind to think about you or her. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray you'd box them in a corner where the only place they can do is look up. And God will put some people down in a bed. Get them sick as a dog, face up. Why? God wants their attention. And I've seen them hard-hearted. I've seen them on their deathbed say no to that God. And they die. The ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal? In Luke chapter 11, verse 2, what did he say there in 11, verse 2, Luke, as far as the will of God? The parallel is Luke 11, I think it's 2, maybe 3. I think it might be 3, if I'll get to it. No, at the end of 2, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Now, what is that goal? The goal is that each believer fulfills the will of God from our heart. Not that we're forced to, but because we want to. Ephesians chapter 6. This is where Paul leads it up into Ephesians. When he goes through that whole thing in Ephesians, then he gets down to that armor. And Ephesians 6, verse 5, he talks about being a servant. And of course, a believer is a servant of Jesus Christ. And it says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. See, some people will feign to do the will of God to please people. Why? Men pleasers. He says here, though, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the ultimate. Right there's the ultimate. That's doing the will of God as in heaven, so on earth. It's where my heart goes after that God's will. And this is what we pray for in Colossians chapter 4. This is the ultimate. This is what Paul prayed for, and we are to follow him as he followed Christ. Colossians 4, verse 12. Here's how he wrote it over there. I'm sorry, yeah, Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What's he praying for? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's the goal. That's the goal. So what is the believer's responsibility? The one who's walking with God, our responsibility is to pray. Pray, beg God. And the most difficult thing when you're going through a tough time is trust that God from the heart. Cry, plead with God, ask Him to have His Spirit move their hearts. Ask God to make the will of God enticing to them. Ask God to reveal to them the folly of their way. Beg that God that He might put pressure on their life. God's not going to make the choice for them. They got to make the choice. And God will put that pressure on them or entice them. And the worst thing God can do to any of us is leave us alone. That's the worst thing He could do. Just leave you alone. And a lot of these heartaches that people go through is because of the bad choices they made. They lost this rook. They lost this knight. They lost the castle. They lost the pawn. They lost a pawn. They're losing the game. And God is wanting to get our attention. Do my will from your heart. And then that choice is ours. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this idea. Help us recognize that, yes, we know you are absolutely in control on many issues. And Lord, I've even mentioned it at times to thee. Lord, if you see down the road where I'm going to turn into a liberal or an apostate, I've asked you to kill me. I don't know if you'd do it, but I've asked you to, because I don't want to be down that road. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us, that some going through difficult times, difficult things in life, I just pray you'd help us to pray, move heaven, give you our arguments, give you our reasons, have scripture backing it like Moses and Samuel. And Lord, help us recognize that, yes, you are in control on many issues, inflexible issues. But the flexible ones, we have a responsibility. Every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never made that choice of receiving Jesus Christ, you have that choice to make. It's not your parents' choice. It's not your friend's choice. It's not a choice that you could pretend to make and pray a prayer and try to fool somebody. God's reading that heart. That choice is need to be made. If it's done willingly, where you bend your knee to Jesus Christ and accept him and believe him by faith, then God gives eternal life. Not saying that you have to bend your knee, but the idea, the spirit of it, is yielding to Jesus Christ, faith in him. But if a person chooses not to, there's a God in this Bible that said, as I live, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess. But the sad thing is, when you're forced to do it, it's too late. You don't get the blessings when you're forced. You get the spiritual blessings when you choose voluntarily to do it. The instruments will play. The altar's open if you need it. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, then that can be done. You can ask anybody. We can have somebody show you. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, then hopefully you do the will of God from the heart. If you have a loved one that's not doing that, pray, plead, beg, hit the throne of heaven with importunity. Be like that widow that begged God for justice. Just hit the portals of heaven until the day you die. Lord, I thank you for your words. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this truth and our responsibility, but yet help us to trust in thee, trust your words, be faithful to thee, and we thank you so much for your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're dismissed. Thank you.